Our sermon for tonight, the topic is the first love. And you find that mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. And we'll get to that in a moment or two. This is, of course, a letter in verses 1 through 8 that was written to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus existed in a very interesting setting for its time. Ephesus was sometimes referred to as the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And as far as it goes, as far as eastern cities were in the Roman Empire, it would have been the largest in that direction. It was what was called at the time a free city, which meant that it was allowed to self-govern. Now, that was, of course, up to a point. You couldn't govern in a way that would go against the wishes of the Roman Empire. But they did give you a lot of latitude in other things. It was situated at the end of important trade routes by land, and the harbor was open to sea vessels that would be traveling throughout the known world. And Ephesus was a populous city in those days, and as a matter of fact, it was extremely large. There's an estimate that it probably had a population of about 250,000 people. Now, that's not counting the number of people that would be traveling because of trade by land or by sea. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus. That would be the Temple of Diana. Or in some books, the goddess Diana might be referred to as Artemis. But most generally, it's Diana. The temple worship practiced the usual licentiousness of pagan religions, and that means that temple priestesses, quote unquote, were often little more than prostitutes. But the Temple of Diana was not just for religious matters and immoral matters. Trading was done there. And a lot of banking was done also in the Temple of Diana. It was a building that was a multiple purpose type of place. Now, despite the surroundings, there was a church in Ephesus, and we read about this. It's kind of interesting because we read about its beginning. We see its continued existence until the end of the first century, which would have been then a period of about 40 years. But then secular history tells us how the history of Ephesus and even the church in Ephesus goes on for several centuries. Of course, it existed as long as the city of Ephesus existed. And many of the later councils, if you will, that led to the formation of a denominational structure, ultimately the Catholic Church, met in Ephesus. But Ephesus, the city, and consequently the church, no longer exists today. And really, a lot of the reason why Ephesus doesn't exist anymore, obviously if the city goes away, the church goes away, but the city doesn't exist anymore by and large because of geographical things. There was a series of earthquakes and people just didn't want to live there anymore. The river that flowed into the sea and allowed for the harbor was a river that was full of minerals and other things, and led to an accumulation of vegetation in the harbor, and it just became to the point where it became no longer a harbor, but it just became a bog, and ships could no longer get to where the city once had been. So it was a matter of geography. And today there's nothing there. Swamp, mist, you know, goes up from this and all. And there's a few archaeological things that are left there that are quite impressive. I think the theater that they find, the remnants of it in Ephesus, is some of the more complete of that type of thing from the ancient world. But look at Revelation chapter 2 with me, and we'll take a look at the letter that's written here, verses 1 through 8. It's the first letter, by the way, that was written. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In a lot of these letters that are written, the writer shows that he's aware of what's going on in these churches. Some of them receive praise. Some of them receive some words of condemnation at the same time, some warnings. There's one, the church at Philadelphia, that receives good marks, nothing negative about them. But they're all different, but they do have some similarities as well. For example, I know your works. It's found in several of the letters. It talks about overcoming and how to overcome. That's found in several letters. But also, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's found in all the letters as well. But we're really interested in what's said in verse 4, the problem at Ephesus. Now, he points out good things that they were doing there. He talks about their works and their labor and their patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested them. You've found them to be liars. I would probably guess. Nobody knows what this business in verse 6 is about the Nicolaitans. No idea. I've never seen anything yet that would be, well, conclusive as to what that might be. Could be that's what's mentioned up there in verse 2. I don't know. It could be. But they had some good things that were said about them, commendable things. But then there's this business here, you know, you've left your first love. Some translations have, you've lost your first love. And, of course, that suggests something that's very serious. It's not a matter that it's fading or something like that, or you're starting to go the other way just a little bit. It's much farther down the road than that. You've left your first love. So something serious has actually taken place. Now, the history of the church at Ephesus, and I'm not going to go through all these passages. I'll just mention them. If you'd like to know what they are, ask me afterwards. I'll give you a copy of what is said here. But there was a brief visit by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 19 through 21. Those at Ephesus wanted him to remain there a while, but he said, no, he's got to go to Jerusalem, but I'll be back. And he was back. At the beginning of what we call chapter 19, we see him arriving in Ephesus, and there's the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And you find out that he stayed there for a period of about 2 years. Not only just preaching in Ephesus, but now it says that he was preaching in all of Asia. Now, one of the things we have to understand is what Asia was in the first century is not what Asia is in the 21st century. In the 21st century, Asia goes from somewhere around, you know, the eastern part of Europe, clear over to the Pacific Ocean. But in these days, Asia was just a part of what we call the country of Turkey, about two-thirds of it, I guess you would say, maybe three-fourths of it. That was Asia. So Paul was in a much smaller area than we might think based on geography today and what's called Asia. But for 2 years he was in this area. And it appears as though Ephesus, though, was his base of operations where he would return to on several occasions. And there developed between he and the people, the brethren in Ephesus finally, a certain rapport that really showed itself whenever he was on his way back from somewhere else. He'd left Ephesus, gone on. He's returning back to Jerusalem. And you see then, in Acts chapter 20, verses 16 through 38, he meets with the elders at Ephesus. Now, he meets them at Miletus, an island. He doesn't go to Ephesus and meet up with them there because, well, he would have been staying there far too long. So instead of him going to meet them, they come to meet him. So it would be a little bit of a shorter visit, that kind of thing. But now, you know, the relationship they had was a good one because this kind of a meeting takes place. And then when you read what they're talking about, what Paul tells them in Acts chapter 20, you understand, yeah, there is a good relationship there between Paul and the elders and the church at Ephesus. Now, later on, probably 20 years later or so, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. So now we see how they're doing. And actually, when you look at the letter that's written to the Ephesians, it appears that, you know, they're doing very well. And it appears that, you know, they've made a lot of headway. There's some development of strength there. Obviously, they've grown quite a bit. They've got elders there. Yeah, we saw that earlier. So there's a lot of good, positive things going on at Ephesus. Now, it doesn't mean that everything was. He still addresses some issues there in the letter. But then you move on from that 30 years down the road, and you come to the letters of Revelation in chapters 1 and 2. And here they're the recipients of a letter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. So that's kind of the history of things. Now, again, it goes on, and you see that the church existed for some time and the development of all that. Now, whether it stayed faithful and how long that was, that's hard to say. Whether they were able to recover and do the things that it says that were necessary to do in Revelation chapter 2, again, there's no really concrete proof about that, at least as far as the scriptures go. But there was a problem there. And let's just consider the problem for just a moment here. He says here now that you've left your first love. Now let's think about these words for just a minute here. The word left. Now Mr. Thayer, and Thayer is a Greek English lexicon. It's one of the better ones there is. He says it means to send away, to permit, allow, not to hinder, to give up a thing to a person. Or to leave, to go away from one. That's the idea of left. That's so we've got the right idea here. Now, there's been a separation, is what it means. And he says, now you've left your first love. Now, he also says that this word means first in time or place, first in rank, first at the first. So they've left your first love. There might be other things that you might say that you love and you might have love for. And some of those things aren't really wrong in and of themselves. But there's a first love. There's one that comes before anything else. And that's the one that you've left. And that's what the problem is. And the word love there, of course, is the word agape. That's a word that is the highest form and expression of love in the scriptures. It goes beyond affection and fondness. You know, it's like, I don't know, every time I think about these words that are used for love in the scriptures, there's two of them that are used. There's actually four in the Greek language, but only two of them used in the scriptures. And one of them means that affection and fondness, and the other one means the other thing, the highest form of love in the scriptures. And it's love that's given and expecting nothing in return. That's agape. Then there's the other one. And it's almost like the difference between liking something and loving something. And for some reason or another, I think of this old song that my sister used to play on one of them old hi-fi stereos. You remember the old hi-fi stereo? The kind that had the speakers on the side that you fastened down with those clasps and had a little handle you could carry that thing on? She had one of those things. She had it in her room, of course. I was never allowed to touch it. I don't even know if I was allowed to look at it back in those days. But she had it in there, and she would play her 45 RPM records in there, you know. And I could, at least I was allowed to hear them. I don't know how I would stop doing that, but I was allowed. And she had a record there she was fond of, When Liking Turns to Loving. Okay. And that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? You know, first a person will like another, and then later on that develops into love. But they're different, aren't they? The difference between liking someone and loving someone. Well, the same thing in the scriptures. There are two words for love used here, and one means liking, having an affection for, or fond of. But then there's the other one that's a stronger word, altogether different word, and it really means love. And this is what they've given up here. But did you notice there in verse 4,
He doesn't say love of what, does he? He didn't say if it was love of family or job or sports. I know over in 1 Timothy, doesn't it talk about love of money over there? Doesn't say what it is. But I think that we can probably make an educated guess as to what that love is. But now, when you think about this, and you think about the church at Ephesus and what you know about them, and how he gets down to this point, and he's addressing the problem that they'd left their first love, you go back here to the Ephesian letter, and I think what you get out of this is that this is just disappointing. And it's disappointing in regard to some of the remarks that you see in the Ephesian letter. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Now, you've put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So you've made these changes that were necessary. You've put on the new man. You've become a new creature. Well, it looks like something's changed, though. Because, you know, your first love, the primary thing, and you've left that. And so you've kind of gone backwards a little bit, haven't you? And then look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Well, now, you know, we'll be kind of backed up on that a little bit. Down in verse 20 and 21. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, that may have gone by the wayside as well. And if it has, that again is disappointing. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. If you've lost your first love, you're probably not doing that anymore either. And we could go on and point out things, more things, in the Ephesian letter that if they've left their first love, they're really falling by the wayside on a lot of things. And it would be a big disappointment. But then here's the question here. What was that first love? Do you suppose it might be hospitality to strangers? Do you suppose it might be the affectionate care of the poor saints? Do you suppose it might be concern for the flock? Or maybe, how about this, the maintaining of church discipline? I know sometimes people don't think that's got any love involved in it, but it does. How about interpersonal relationships between brethren? You know, it could be some of those things. It could be one of them. It could be all of them. It could be some combination of them. Sure, it could be some of those things. But I really favor a love that's above and beyond all these things. And is really actually a basis for all those things. You go to Matthew chapter 22. And here I think we find our answer to what the problem, the root of the problem really is. Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 37. Jesus says here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now watch this. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I really think they'd abandon their love for God. If you abandon that, other things then get left out of the equation. You can read it right there. We see where that's the first and greatest commandment. And did you notice how you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind? With everything. There it is, I think, right there. I think that's the answer. So the love of God is the first and the greatest? Yes. And love of others? He mentions that in there, doesn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's second unto it. So the other things are built on the first thing there. And here's the thing now. Whenever you lose the love for God, when that's abandoned, it sets into motion things that will happen after that. Kind of like the domino effect, you know. And you've seen this where somebody will lay out all these dominoes and then they flip over the first one and then they all start to fall in order and then maybe 5-10 minutes later the last one goes down. But it starts with the first one. Then all these other things come about. When you consider how 1 John chapter 5 verse 3 says that this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. Now here's what happened. If you lose your love for God, one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to stop keeping His commandments. That goes right along with it. And so they had lost their first love. They'd left their first love. Now, do we think that they'd left their first love, but you know what? They were still keeping all the commandments of God. Well, if they were, it was a farce. But they probably were not. Because it's the love of God that motivates us to keep His commandments. And if we've lost that love, well, there go the commandments. So it's likely that obedience will be one of the first things that will begin to disappear. And obedience without love for God really is just, well, it's nothing at all. But now, we don't just end up there. We find out that there's a solution to this. And the writer here gives them the solution to this problem. He doesn't just mention, this is what happens a lot of times today. You know, people will come along and they're addressing the problem. They're addressing the problem over and over and over again. I was trying to think the other day. I was looking at this, thinking about it. And I got thinking about how things are, you know, done in the world so many times. It's starting to fade away now. But now you and I both know, how long is this business of the rioting that's taken place out in Missouri? Now, right or wrong, no matter which side of the fence somebody's on the, you know, whatever it is, and then we've had all these folks on TV, and for day after day after day, every news show, they talk about what's going on, and here's the problem, and they're going on and on and on about it, and you got folks on this side of it, you got folks on that side of it. Now they all agree, and they say that there's some kind of a racial overtone to this. I'd say that's right. And the problem is, I think people are blind to where this is all coming from, but that's beside the point. Everybody's been addressing the problem, haven't they? Over and over and over again. And I've watched some of these shows. I've watched some of them, and they've addressed the problem so much I'd finally just quit watching. You know why? You ever heard anybody say what the solution is? Anybody say what the solution is? You're not hearing that from anybody. And some of the quote-unquote big names that are out there talking about it, hollering about the problem all the time, and they just won't hardly stop. I haven't heard anybody say, well, what's the answer? What's the answer? Wonder if they don't give you an answer because they don't have one. Well, could be. But isn't that something that you ought to do? If you talk about something that's a problem, wouldn't you expect an answer? What would it be like if you went to the doctor time after time and he talked about your problem? You're pretty well aware that you've got a problem. He identifies the problem, tells you all about it, tells you the history of it, tells you about famous people that have had the same problem and how many people he's seen in that same chair as you having that problem. And you sit there and, okay, fine. Got a solution for it? Haven't got a clue. You'd stop going to him, wouldn't you? Yeah, you'd want to hear some kind of an answer, a solution. Same way in the Scriptures. Here's the thing. Anytime there's a problem in the Scripture, you go back to Jesus. When he goes to the Pharisees and tells them how you just got everything all messed up. You're going about this all wrong. You got the wrong attitude. It's all messed up. But he always gives them the solution, doesn't he? He always does. And all these apostles, they talk about problems. He gives them the solution. Look at Corinth. Paul discuss all their problems. And doesn't he as well give them the solution? He talks about the problem at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we think we've got problems at the Lord's Supper over something. I don't know what. You know. I don't know.
whether it'll be glass cups or plastic cups, whatever. You know, we think, oh, what a big deal. You look at what's going on there with their Lord's Supper. They had the Lord's Supper. It was a part of a meal, and it called a meal. It was just a drunken bash. I mean, we can't imagine how far removed that was from the Lord's Supper. There's a real problem. And yet he gives them a solution. He says, now this is what you ought to do. He says, you got houses to eat in. Here's what you do with the Lord's Supper right here. And he says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord delivered to me. And that's what you need to do. This other stuff, it's gone. It needs to just be gone. So they always give you the answer. And even here in Revelation 2, as the writer talks about the problem, then he comes along and he gives them the solution. Well, where is that solution? Well, let's go over there and take a look. It's in Revelation chapter 2, and we looked at it just a moment ago. It's in verse 5. That's where we find the solution there. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Well, that's a good start. Then he also says to repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he tells them twice in there to repent. That's not all he says. Look at what he has to say here. He says, one of the first things you need to do is you need to remember this. Now, in his commentary on Revelation, Bob Harkrider has that the lever of repentance is memory. I thought that was just pretty good. That's why it's up there on the screen, because I thought it was just pretty good. You know what a lever is, don't you? A lever is a small thing that can move a large object, right? Use the right way, you can take a lever, like a bar of steel, and you can move a big rock. I've seen it done. I'm sure that you've done similar things like that. And so the lever of repentance is memory. Your memory. You're thinking about these things and realizing, look what I've done, look at the wrong things that I've done. There's the lever to move the big thing, to move yourself to change. It's a good remark. Think about this. Luke chapter 15. There's an individual there that we're familiar with. It's the prodigal son. I'm not going to read everything there. Look at starting in verse 17. The prodigal son, here he is out there. He's pretty well taken his inheritance and he's just blown it in. And finally he's down to starvation, wishing that he could eat what the pigs were eating. Kind of a bad situation for him to be in. Verse 17, it says, when he came to himself. You suppose that's the lever of memory there? And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The lever of memory. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know what the son could have done right there? Boy, he could have said something like this. You know the vernacular of today? He could have said, I got the old man eating out of my hand. And just forget about that repentance business. Look how happy he is to have me back. I'm in the driver's seat. But that's not what happened, is it? I think that might have happened with some people to make that kind of a determined effort and then get back there and see that kind of a reception. No, that's not what happened. He said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And here's the thing now, he did the right thing, didn't he? That's right. He remembered these things. And it moved him to do the right thing. Now we can see that there. And really that's what part of the solution was at Ephesus. You need to see this. You need to remember your first love. And you need to get back to that. I think sometimes we need to recall. When we hit those times whenever our faith kind of levels out, you know, it hits that plateau, you know, it just cruise control or whatever it is. And we think we're not getting anywhere like we used to. and we think there's danger ahead, and there may be, who knows, or danger already present. Sometimes go back and remember what it was like when you first became a Christian, when you obeyed the gospel. And think about the joy of the occasion and the zeal and the eagerness, and maybe try to recapture some of that. I think it'd do us all a lot of good if we did something like that. But again, we need to remember those things and then put them into practice. Now, another thing he says is that you need to repent. Now, godly sorrow, we are told, leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now, godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. And obviously, as we've already pointed out, if you're remembering these things, moves you to sorrow, and the sorrow then leads you to repentance. That's what we're getting at. And one of the things they needed to do, and he mentions it twice, is you need to repent. You need to make some change here, and change in a positive way. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, the New King James there toward the end has something like this, that you need to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Well, that's exactly what the case is. That's what people need to do. That's what they needed to do there at Ephesus. They need to remember this. They need to repent. They need to turn to God and do those works befitting repent. Don't just say that you're sorry. Show it. Show it too. And show it by repenting, by turning away from those things that you've been doing that have caused you to lose your first love. He says to return, doesn't he? Well, that's to return and do the first works, as when you faithfully served God. Do those things. Start doing them again. You know what they are. You did them once. You start doing them again. And what else? You need to be determined to do His will. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Take a look at that real quick. Here he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You need to be determined to do His will. Well, Paul was telling them at Ephesus at that time, there's words that they needed to hear over here in Revelation again, and to be reminded of those kinds of things. And we need that as well. Now, while we can see the solution, our lesson from all this is on this wise. We need to heed the warning and examples that are in God's Word. Not just here, but in a number of places. The letter of Hebrews was written to people who were thinking about, some of them already had, and some were considering leaving the faith and returning back to the practice of Judaism. They were the Hebrews, that's why it's called the Hebrews, a letter written to them, and they were Christians, but now they're turning away from the faith and trying to return back to something that really there was nothing to return to, but they thought they could. Now, one of the things they were told was they needed to avoid developing what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief, to develop that. What he's telling them is, you're heading that way. It's developing. You're kind of lining up those dominoes, and you need to get away from that kind of thing. Because if you continue on this, the next thing you know, everything gets kicked into action, and then look where it all ends up. Well, it ends up with a worse end than it was at the first. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20, it says here, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Well, that's those that have become obedient to the faith, and then given it up. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, you are wallowing in the mire." I don't know about you, but that's kind of a comparison there that I hope none of us ever fall into. So not only do we need to heed the warnings and the examples in God's Word as we've looked at tonight, but also we need to observe the things that are commanded. That really will keep us on the right path. Jesus demanded this. He said, "You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1, perseverance is something that really matters. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, you read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So that's perseverance he's talking about in there. What are they doing? They're reading it, they're hearing it, and they're keeping it. They're persevering at this. And there are dividends as a result of all this. You know, there's a benefit to it. That's right. And we find this at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 14. The dividends are eternal. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now take your song books, turn to the song that's been selected. The lesson is yours, but we want to encourage anyone who has a need to obey, that's subject to the gospel invitation, to do so. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the time to do it. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. We will be happy to assist you in being baptized into Christ tonight. And if you've done those things, but perhaps you've fallen by the wayside, well, remember, repent, and return. And if we can help you to do that, pray with you for you, we'd be glad to assist you in that. Back in the Old Testament, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, that I think is timeless. I think it speaks to those people of that day, and I think that it still speaks to us today as well. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If you're subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time, this is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.